You have your Bible on you, go ahead and turn it to Psalm 130, if you would. Psalm 130. As you're turning it there, I want to flash some numbers up here on the screen. I'm going to see if anybody can guess the significance of these numbers. Doug, you got those numbers there. Okay, 2.5, 3.5, 2.7. 2.5, 3.5, 2.7. Anybody have any idea what's significant about those numbers? That's the rainfall totals, according to Pastor Kevin's water gauge, at least as clear as I can remember it. So official rainfall totals via Pastor Kevin for his backyard, 2.5, 3.5, 2.7. Wow. I'm imagining that you've experienced, you've noticed, right? It's been raining a lot. That's an understatement. So far, I just checked online. With this week's rainfall totals figured in, thus far this year, we are experiencing the wettest year in the history of the state of Iowa, so far in the calendar year. Now, that's a really nice, neat little weather fact, but some of you are a little bitter about that, right? Because you're like, yeah, I've experienced it. It's sitting in my basement, Basements were flooded all around the Des Moines metro area. We just had calls this week just streaming into the church office. I didn't see it firsthand, but I heard that Hilton Coliseum had 8 feet of water. 8 feet of water. Now, unfortunately, according to the latest report, they will have that pumped out in time for Iowa State to play basketball this year. And that's going to be real unfortunate for all of us. Give me a break. They're terrible people. It's all right. Fred Hoiberg's not the Messiah. He can't turn that thing around. Seriously, though, a lot of us have just been pummeled by rain this week. And so today, you come in the doors of the church, and you're just beaten up. I can tell looking at some of you that sleep has not been something that's factored a lot into your week. You walk in the door, you plop down exhausted in your seat, and here's the question I wrestle with every week as a worship leader in weeks like this in particular. What song does a person who's up to their neck in water need to sing to the Lord? When you're in the middle of a storm in life, literally or figuratively, what's the songs that we need to have to sing? I know the old hymn, right? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. But sometimes, let's just face it, I'm not so happy, you know? I'm looking out here. I got people whose wives are in the hospital, you've gone through the ringer in life. And if the only reason we can sing is because we're happy, happy, joy, joy, we're going to have a hard time praising the Lord sometimes, aren't we? What can miserable Christians sing? See, people always laugh at that. But I'm dead serious. That was the title of an essay I read recently by Carl Truman. Let me just listen in some to these penetrating thoughts. A diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic expectation which seems the normal Christian life as one triumphant street party. Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. Has the unconscious belief that Christianity is, or at least should be, all about health, wealth, and happiness silently corrupted the content of our worship? The biblical portraits of believers give no room for such a notion. Just look at the lives of Abraham, Joseph, David, Jeremiah. You think of Jeremiah, right? Who says, I'm not going to speak of his word anymore. You've bewitched me, would be the translation of this word, patah, that Jeremiah speaks to the Lord. You tricked me, God. How dare you put me in this situation? You look at his life, and you look at the detailed account of the psalmist's experiences. There's much agony, much lamentation, occasional despair, and joy when it manifests itself. But that's very different from the frothy triumphalism that has infected so much of our modern Western Christianity. Here's what I want to point out. In the Psalms, God has given the church a language which allows it to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship. I want to suggest that we shouldn't just sing because we're happy. We should sing when we're miserable. The Psalms remind us that we should sing when we're depressed. We should sing when we're sad. We should sing when we're hopeless. You should sing when a loved one has died. You should be able to sing when your basement is flooded. You should sing and pray out of the depths of any and every emotion. And sometimes the emotions that we feel in the course of a tumultuous life, let's be honest, the latest happy, clappy Hillsong praise song isn't going to help. We need more depth. And so I want to suggest that the Psalms paint a pathway forward. In fact, there's a particular category of Psalms that address this. They're called Psalms of Lament. Now, just so you don't think this is an isolated thing, Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist looks at the situation in his life and he cries out and says, God, how long will you let me endure this? Those are the majority psalm found in this book. Out of 150 psalms, more than 50 of these 150 psalms are songs of lament, not of triumph. Now that needs to teach us something. That needs to teach us something very deeply. Because some of you are convinced when you're hurting, you can't sing. But the psalmist says, when I hurt, I sing. The Psalms of Lament speak to us when we are drowning in the sorrow and hard times of life. The Psalms of Lament, folks, are like a defiant sort of trust. They're like the words of Job when he says, even though he slay me, still I will praise him. Now, the laments are written out of two primary situations in the psalmist's life. On one hand, you have a category of psalms of lament that are written because the psalmist is being oppressed by something outside of him. Okay? Evil men are persecuting me. I'm being wronged, God. And so in those psalms, the psalmist will say, I'm being wronged, God. Would you come and execute justice? Would you right the wrongs? Would you set everything right? Would you vindicate my righteousness, Lord? That's one category, oppression from outside. But there's a second category of the Psalms of Lament. Sometimes we call them the penitential psalms. Those psalms, the psalmist isn't so much troubled by problems outside, but on sin on the inside. He's not going to God and saying, God, would you execute justice? That's the last thing a sinner would ever want, is the justice of God. Instead, the psalmist gets before the Lord and he says, you know what, God, I've got no hope here. I'm drowning in my sin. God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? And today I want to look at one of those penitential psalms. I want to suggest that these psalms give us a song to sing in the dark night of our soul. I want to suggest that in Psalm 130, we see that God's forgiveness can transform despair from sin into hope-filled worship. God's forgiveness can transform you. So let's open up to Psalm 130, and I want to read God's word. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Would you pray with me and ask God's help now as we try to unpack his word a little bit, Father? In this moment, would you be merciful to all of us? Would you give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your word? Some of us need to cry out from the depths. We need to quit trying to get our act together and just plead for mercy from a God who sees. Help us to hear from this penitential psalm, this psalm from out of the depths of your love. Let us hear of your forgiveness, of your mercy, and let us be transformed from despair to worship today, God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So this psalm starts in the pit of it, doesn't it? Actually, probably instead of the pit of despair, we should say it starts in the pool of despair. He's crying out from out of the depths. He's drowning. He's terrified. If you want to picture it visually, what you picture is a guy who can barely swim. His head is going under the water, and then he's lunging out for air. And in his gasp, he says, "Help! Help!" That's the picture here. This is of a guy who is drowning in the sea of his sin. His primary problem isn't the persecution of evil men. His primary problem is that he is an evil man. His own guilt is standing right in front of a holy God. In fact, verse 3 points this out. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you would count these sins against us, who could stand? What's the assumed answer here? No one. If the Lord were to bring our sins into account, there is not a person who could stand before him. The psalmist here recognizes his inability to come before the high and holy God of heaven. You see, it's a frightening thing to have evil men chasing you. That's frightening. But it's an altogether more terrifying thing to sit underneath the wrath of God. I don't know if you've ever contemplated that before. But imagine that the God of the universe, the one who can speak worlds into existence, is angry with you. It's one thing for a bad guy to be chasing you. It's another thing for you to be underneath the wrath of that God. In the book of the Revelation, John says that in the day of God's judgment, men will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and kill them so they won't have to stand before God. The last thing a sinner ever should want is to see the Lord. You understand? You see God, you're toast. Israel, remember when the Ten Commandments came down? The book of Deuteronomy relates that the children of Israel, when the Lord told them to draw near, pleaded with Moses to tell the Lord to not speak. Tell him not to speak so we won't have to hear his voice, because if we hear the voice of the Lord, we will die. That's God. Now, in many of the Psalms, David will plead for the Lord to execute justice against evil men. But here, the last thing he needs is justice. You saw it in verse 2, right? It's his plea for what? Mercy. Mercy. God, don't give me what I deserve. The last thing we would ever want from the Lord is for him to be fair towards sinners. If God is fair, we are all damned. But yet the psalmist, he knows the depth of his desperation, and what does he do? Out of the depths, I cry. Out of the middle of it. That means his current state is not one of sinless perfection, okay? He's calling out in the middle of his sin. He's drowning in sin. And he says, God, would you give me mercy? This should be a great lesson to us. Because he doesn't try to clean his act up to go to the Lord. He pleads for mercy in the middle of it all. It's a humble approach. It's the approach that draws near to the Lord like the sinner in the temple or the Pharisee and the tax collector, where he just beats on his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't even look to heaven. All I hope in is that you'd have mercy. And that just flies in the face of our natural instinct, doesn't it? Our natural instinct is to clean our act up before we go to church, right? So the young mom who can't control her temper with her kids puts on a good face when she comes to church and acts like a sweetheart. All of you who fight like cats and dogs in your home, never fight at the church. The teen who's struggling with peer pressure acts like a saint on Sundays. The businessman who cheats on his taxes throws a little extra in the offering plate. Why? We feel like in a natural level, we need to clean our act up before the Lord will accept us. So we clean it up a little bit, right? Now that might be a natural instinct, but folks, it's the exact opposite of Bible Christianity. Jesus himself said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know the only people who ever, ever receive the mercy of God are sinners? The first step toward God isn't to clean out your act, but to cry out for mercy. Just remember that, okay? The first step toward God today, those of you who feel like you're drowning in your sin, the first step toward God is not to clean up your act. The first step toward God is to cry out for mercy. Everyone who ever receives the mercy of God starts in the pit of despair from sin. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you will never come to Jesus as a Savior. You never, never. So, our natural instinct might be to work our way up to God, but these verses just dismiss that in an instant. If we were to stand before the Lord and plead our goodness, who could stand? The old hymn is right. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages? I love that verse. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, you see, foul, wretched, dirty, to the fount I fly. What does he say? Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's exactly right. And you know, folks, if you'll cry out for mercy, there's great hope for sinners. Verse 4, but with you, there is what? There's forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness. How sweet a word to a sinner. God is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He loves to forgive. So that's the psalmist's hope. He's drowning in sin, but with God there's forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is the dismissal of a debt that was owed. If we put it in financial terms, if you owe money on your home and the bank stamps your loan free and clear, they have forgiven your debt, right? Now, in reference to our sins, what that means is that the Lord no longer holds your sins against you. He has wiped the slate clean. Here's a verse, Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions for us. That's forgiveness right there. That the Lord takes our transgressions, how far is east from west? It's infinite. Forgiveness means that God dismisses the debt of sin that we owe. We'll never hear his word of judgment again. Okay, but how can a holy God forgive a debt of sin? Right, this is the heart of Christianity right here. How is it that God, does he just overlook it? Just say, oh, no problem, no problem. Well, he can't do that. We've offended him deeply. The answer to that riddle is found in Ephesians 1:7. Look at it with me. In him, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So how is it we have the forgiveness, the wiping away of the debt that we owe? It's through his blood. In other words, we can be forgiven because Jesus paid it all. We just sang it, right? Oh, praise the one who paid my debt. You sing another song around here. Remember the words, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken? That's exactly right, isn't it? In a very real way, The only way I can experience the forgiveness of God, the only way I can be pulled out of the depths, is if Jesus Christ is cast into the depths for me. You know, when we think about salvation, let me give you an image here. The image the psalmist gives is that we're drowning in sin. Okay? Drowning in sin. So one way to save a drowning person is to stand safely on the shore, and they're drowning in the pit right there, and what do? I take a rope, and I throw it out to them, and I say, grab the rope, and then I pull them to safety. You see? That's one way to save someone who's drowning, is I stand in safety the whole time, I throw them a rope, and I pull them in. Is that the way that Christ saved us? No. What does he do? He sees us drowning. He jumps in the middle of the pit. He drags us to shore, pushes us out, and he dies in the depths. That's Christianity. You don't have a God who stands at a distance and throws you a lifeline. You have a God who in Christ jumps in the midst of the pool. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He went into the depths and he died there. And his death gave you life. He spent it all to save you. That's what it means to say we have forgiveness through his blood. You know, you might say today, I've sinned too much. I'm in too deep of a hole for the Lord to reach me. This week, I was reading a classic meditation on the Psalms by William Bridges, a great Puritan. I would want to just read you what he said. Though your sin be great, is not God's mercy great, exceedingly great? Is not the satisfaction made by Christ great? Are the merits of Christ's blood small? Are they? Is not God, the great God of heaven, able to do great things? You grant that God is almighty in providing for you. Can he not also be almighty in pardoning you? Is not God infinite? Is your sin as big as God, as big as Christ? Or is Jesus Christ only a Savior for small sins? Is he only a Savior for small sins? No. No. He's a great Savior of great sinners. That's why Paul can say mercy was shown to him even though he was the chief of all sinners, the first of them. I just want to say today, if you think you're beyond the reach of God's grace, you must not know how great a Savior we have in Jesus. He can save to the uttermost anyone who put their faith in him. But you have to call out, folks. Forgiveness is not an automatic condition, is it? The psalmist doesn't get out of the pit by sitting there drowning. He gets out of the pit by gasping for air and saying, "Help! Help!" Forgiveness isn't automatic. You have to claim it. You have to call out for it. You have to recognize that you're drowning before you'll ever reach out for the hand of the Lord. And once you receive the forgiveness of God, this psalm says, just hold on, okay? Because there's radical change around the corner. What used to be despair is going to get transformed into hope. God's forgiveness transforms our depths of sin into this wonderful, incredible worship of the Lord. Now, I want to notice three things that forgiveness makes happen. It causes it. It causes us to fear the Lord. It causes us to hope in God. And it causes us to witness. Okay, so look with me. I want to show you these from the text. Verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So the reason forgiveness exists is to lead us to a fear of God, a reverent, submissive worship of the Lord. To fear the Lord is to stand in awe at him. The psalmist says that knowing you have the forgiveness of God, knowing that you've been pulled from the depths, saved from drowning in sin. It's like you're sitting on the side, on the shore, safe. You're trembling. You've got the towel wrapped around you. You're looking back where you've come from, and you just are, how could he save me? And you're just amazed at it. When you see the horror from which you came, you'll never respond with anything but trembling gratefulness. You want to develop a deepening sense of awe for God? Let me just suggest this. Meditate on what it means to be in the depth of sin, and then meditate on the great price that Christ paid for you. You want to be shocked at God? Think of how guilty you are and how much he paid to rescue you from sin. Deep thoughts of sin will lead to deep gratefulness for the Savior. If you treat sin as a light thing, the blood of Christ is not that meaningful. It's not that wonderful. But to be forgiven much, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. If you think you're a great sinner, then he's a great Savior. But until you see your sin as great, you'll never see him as wonderful. You'll never see him as glorious. Meditate on your sin. Think of how deeply you have offended the Lord. And then marvel at his grace. And stand in awe. Fear God. Not only leads to fear, it leads to hope. Verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. In his word, I hope. Notice the repetition here. My soul waits for the Lord. Wait, wait. See, already the psalmist has received the forgiveness of God. That's not in question. There is forgiveness with the Lord. But he doesn't have the fullness of what it means to have salvation yet. He's still waiting for the ultimate day when God himself comes. This is his confidence. And he's as sure of it as watchmen are sure that the morning sun is going to rise in the east. This is the same tension, folks, that we face. Already forgiven, but yet we don't have everything that salvation means, do we? We already know the Lord, but the King hasn't come. Romans 5, verse 2, kind of raises this tension for us. Through him, we have also obtained. Notice past tense. This has already happened. We've already obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in what? In the hope of the glory of God. So you've already got access to God, but what? There's still something coming. The glory of the Lord is still coming. Let me just give you an illustration of this. Salvation is kind of like the aroma of my grandma's cooking on Thanksgiving Day. Now, here's the picture I want you. I'm in the room next to the. You know what Thanksgiving is, right? It's a holiday where we glut ourselves, and it's okay. Gluttony is apparently allowable for one day on Thanksgiving. I'm just gonna. It's a free pass, folks. Eat all you want. Okay. Now, my grandma cooks. She's the best cook in the entire history of the universe. And that's, don't argue with me on that. It's true. And you all know it. And my grandma is an incredible cook. And so on Thanksgiving, here's what we do. We all gather around in the house. And she's been, you know, cooking this meal forever. And the you walk in the home and it just hits you. You know, this, oh, it smells so good. You're just smelling it, right? And all leading up to dinner, you're smelling it. And you go, man, that food is mine, but I haven't eaten it yet. See, that's really what salvation is like. It's yours, right? You can smell it. You can taste of his goodness, but we're not in the feast of heaven yet, are we, folks? You want to know, by the way, the secret? I don't think it's a secret. It's a very open secret in the scripture to fighting off the power of sin in your life. You got to smell the feast that's to come. See, if you were to show up in my grandma's house on Thanksgiving Day, you were to walk in there, and it's before the meal, and you say, hey, Mark, I got a Big Mac. You want to eat it? I'd say, no, you idiot. Can you smell this? I'm saving my appetite for that. I've starved myself for 14 days so I can eat this meal. I'm not going to eat a Big Mac right now. I want to eat that. You know, if you could smell the feast of the Father in heaven, the temptations of this world would seem like a very small thing. It seemed like a very small thing. Why would I want to eat that when I have joy like this? What sort of people would we be if we could almost taste the feast of the Father? What sort of people would we be? All right, So it leads to fear. Forgiveness leads to hope. And forgiveness also leads to witness. Look at me at verse 7. With me at verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. He's turned his focus from speaking to himself, okay, and crying out to the Lord, to now it's the picture is he's standing in the middle of the sanctuary. He's in the middle of the congregation. He's saying, Israel, hope in God. Hope in God. He's been transformed from despair into a witness of the forgiveness of God. And so he's just walking out there and he's saying, look at what the Lord has done. It's an echo of Psalm 66, 16, right? Come and hear, all you who fear the Lord, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. You know, if you've tasted of the goodness of God, if you can smell the feast of heaven, if you've been pulled out from the depths of drowning in sin, telling others is an inevitability. It's an inevitability. As humans, we're hardwired to talk about the things that grip our hearts, aren't we? You ever find what you're passionate about in your heart inevitably comes out of your mouth? Okay? So let me just give you a heart check right here. If you're really deeply passionate about the salvation of God, if you're really deeply enthralled with the fact that you're forgiven, you will not be able to help but speak of it to others. It is an inevitability. How could I keep from singing his praise? If God's salvation is never the topic of your conversation, I can guarantee you it's not the passion of your heart. That's just very simple. If you never speak of the Lord's salvation, it hasn't really gripped you. Now, in a way, I want you to look at these three effects of forgiveness. You have forgiveness that leads to fear of the Lord, that leads to hope, and that leads to this witness of what God has done. These can serve as a heart check of sorts for us, can't they? If you want to know, have I really deeply experienced the forgiveness of God? Just ask yourself, do I have a deepening awe of the Lord? Do I fear him? Ask yourself, do I wait expectantly? Do I have an eagerness for the Lord God to come back? Do I smell the feast of heaven? Do I share what God has done for me? Is his salvation the topic of my conversation? You see, those three things, fear, hope, and witness, they're a test in a way, aren't they? They can help us prove that what we've received in forgiveness from God is truly, genuinely an experience in our life. So, what songs should miserable Christians sing? I think they should sing songs like this. How are we going to move from despair to hope-filled worship? What are we going to sing when we're drowning in sin? Psalm 130 shows us the key. God's forgiveness transforms our despair from sin into hope-filled worship. When you're in the depths, you're never beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. There's no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. You can cry out to Jesus and he will rescue you, not just standing on the shore and throwing you a rope, but jumping right into the midst of it and dying there to save you. He's that sort of Savior, so that now, right, we can sing, we can say, there's no need, no want, no trial, no pain that can compare to this. The wrath of God once meant for me was all spent on him. This forgiveness from God can transform despair into worship. Into worship. Let's pray. Father, we've looked into your word and we rejoice in your salvation. I want to pray for those who have never cried out from the pit for you to rescue them. I want to pray that today they would call out. You're a God who is merciful and will save to the uttermost those who put their faith in you. God, I want to pray that for those of us who have experienced your forgiveness, we would revel in it today. We would rejoice in the forgiveness of God today. that it truly would lead us to fear you, to hope in your word, and to share it with others. How can we say thanks for all that you've done for us, God? We worship you, our Lord, our Savior, our God. And we pray it all and praise you in the name of Jesus, our Savior.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.